I've been looking at our vision statement this week. Most of you have seen that, right? Some of you have memorized that. I know that from time to time we kind of focus on that, we talk about it, and in fact we have one of them sitting right there. I'm not sure, but I think there might be one behind the Lion of Judah. It got covered up? No? It got thrown away? No, it's right there? Or it's in my office or something like that. Huh? There's one over there. I think we have some cards back here that share that, and that really is for us. We have several cards that kind of look like that, but one of them is a, hey, I invite you to New Life Christian Church. This one here is really for us to help us know that the kinds of things that we're embracing. And what that vision statement really says right there is that we, our vision here at New Life Christian Church is to become a community of believers who look like Christ. And then part of that is that we want to seek, or we're seeking to, not actually us, we can't do the changing of lives, but we're seeking to change lives within the church, that's us right here, growing in discipleship, across the street, out into our community, and then throughout the world, or into around the world. That's what our vision statement says. Our vision, you know, to sum up, is to look like Jesus. And I've been thinking about that, and I've been playing with that idea this week, and I've just been asking myself what that means. What does it mean to really look like Jesus? What kinds of, are there some expectations that carries with it? You know? What does that mean for my life? What does that mean for my family? What does that mean for my work? Looking a lot like Jesus. And I was thinking about this week that, you know, every single one of us probably comes from a different church background. I know that because we're only 5 or 6 years old, New Life Christian Church, right? So all of us kind of come from a different background. And some of us, it just kind of dawned on me that what we probably bring to this fellowship here is some different kinds of things, different expectations that maybe have been handed down to us from various churches that we've grown up into or places that we've attended. And as I think about that, and that, I'm not saying that that's a bad thing. I'm just saying that we bring different ideas of what it means and what it looks like to be a Christian, what it means to be a follower of Jesus Christ. And I don't know what it was like for you, but at least for me, where I grew up, there were just certain things that were sort of expected of me. If you were expected of anyone if they were a Christian, and it's just the ways that you acted or the ways that you didn't act, or the ways that you dressed or the ways that you didn't dress, or the ways that you... the things that you said or the things you didn't say, or, you know, the places you went, the places you didn't go. And every once in a while, I get into a conversation with someone and I realize, you know what? Oh, I get it. They have some expectations. There are certain things that they think that are there's some ways that we've been impressed upon, that there's certain ways that we act, there's certain things that we say, and so on and so forth. And I've just thought about all of that, and I really, just recognizing this, that as I look back on some of that, probably a lot of that really doesn't matter much anymore. Because more and more what I really want is to look like Jesus. What I really want is to look like Jesus, not somebody else's portrayal of what that should look like. I really want to just get close to Him and just kind of sit up or move a little closer to Him and really look like what He looks like. And as I've thought about that, I this text that we're going to be looking at today, which I think really highlights our vision statement really well, it's just really an interesting text here in front of us. Luke chapter 9, if you want to turn to it in your Bibles. But in this passage here, we're going to hear Jesus say three essential things. You don't have time to go to the funeral. You don't have time to say goodbye to your family. And third of all, no, you probably don't have a place to lay your head. Not exactly inviting kinds of terms, right? Luke chapter 9, we're just going to start with verse number 51, and we're going to just catch a little of the context as we make this transition into a new section of Jesus' ministry. But Jesus is in the process of leaving those early days of working in Galilee, and now He's going to set His face to go to Jerusalem. And this is going to take us all the way to chapter 19 if we were preaching through the book of Luke. But the transition here is rather interesting one because it's a call. It's called the journey or the Jerusalem journey. And in fact, that's exactly what we see here is lots of journey language. And unfortunately, they didn't translate it that way. And I'll come back to that in just a second here. But I want you to look at Luke chapter 9 and look at verse number 51, if you would. As the time approached for him to be taken up to heaven, Jesus resolutely set out for Jerusalem. And he sent messengers on ahead who went into a Samaritan village to get things ready for him. But the people there did not welcome him because he was heading for Jerusalem. And when the disciples James and John saw this, they asked, "Lord, do you want us to call down fire from heaven to destroy them?" But Jesus turned and rebuked them, and they went to another village. As they were walking along the road, a man said to him, "I will follow you wherever you go." And Jesus replied, "Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head." He said to another man, "Follow me." But the man replied, "Lord, first let me go and bury my father." And Jesus said to him, "Let the dead bury their own dead, but you go and proclaim the kingdom of God." And still another said, "I will follow you, Lord, but first let me go back and say goodbye to my family." And Jesus replied, "No one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the service in the kingdom of God." It's a travel text. And it's all about traveling. In fact, there are 9 different references to traveling in this particular text, as short as it is. 5 verses use the word travel. It just never gets translated that way for some reason. But I checked a couple of other translations, and they don't translate it that way either. But I just wanted to just point some of them out to you because it does have a ring to it when you hear it that way. So let me just share a couple of those and plug that word in a little bit for you. Verse 51. If you're following along in your Bible, you'll catch where I'm talking about. But these are the words that are translated that I think talk about traveling. As the time approached for him to be taken up to heaven, Jesus resolutely traveled for Jerusalem. And he sent messengers on ahead who traveled into a Samaritan village to get things ready for him. But the people there did not welcome him because he was traveling to Jerusalem. When the disciples James and John saw this, they asked, "Lord, do you want us to call down fire from heaven and to destroy them?" But Jesus turned and rebuked them, and they traveled to another village as they were traveling along. And then you have 3 of them that are consistently translated "go." "Lord, let me first go and bury my father," and "you go and you proclaim the kingdom of God." Let me go back and say goodbye. These are travel words. And then there's one that is translated "road," which is actually another word for "the way." And if you're familiar with the writer Luke, who writes both the Gospel of Luke and he writes the book of Acts, you know that in the book of Acts, you might remember that the most common term for talking about who the Christians are was the term "the way." That's this word. But this is a travel text. We're going on a journey. We're going to be on a road, and we're going to make some progress. We're going somewhere, and it just carries that kind of an image. And yet, buried in that kind of an image, we have some other rather fascinating things that make me want to ask this question: what in the world is going on in this text here? Nope, you don't have time to go bury your father. Sorry. No, you don't have time to say goodbye to your family. No, I'm sorry, you're not even going to have a home. Does that sound familiar? Maybe not. But see, now, back in the Old Testament, we find the story of Elijah and Elisha. How many have heard the story of Elijah and Elisha? Elijah the prophet. Elijah is one of 2 characters in the Old Testament that we don't have a record of dying. He was simply taken up to heaven in a chariot of fire. And he was traveling with his friend Elisha, the one who was going to take his place as a prophet. And the text simply says that he was caught up with him. Well, did you notice in this text, it starts off rather strangely in Luke chapter 9, verse 51, actually. It says, as the time approached for him to be taken up to heaven. That's strange, isn't it? It's a long time before the ascension occurs. We haven't even gotten to Jerusalem yet. We haven't even had the triumphal entry. We haven't had the last week of his life. We haven't had the crucifixion. We haven't had the trials. We haven't had the death. We haven't even had the resurrection. We aren't anywhere near the ascension, and yet Luke says, as the time for the ascension appeared. Huh? He foreshortens everything, and he gets right to the point, and he wants you and I to connect with Elijah. This is a time when Jesus is going to be taken up into heaven, just as Elijah was taken up into heaven. And if you think about Elijah's story, you'll catch some of the other kinds of connections that are there. But do you remember when Elijah was really upset because people were not accepting his prophetic message? Do you remember that? I think they even called him Baldy. And what Elijah did is he called down fire from heaven that consumed them. It's an interesting text in the Old Testament. Sounds a bit like James and John. Doesn't it, in this text? And when you think about Elijah and Elisha and, Elijah handing the baton of leadership to Elijah, don't miss this here. This is important. He's handing this baton of leadership to Elisha. Here's what you get in this text. There's Jesus is handing his leadership. His disciples are being handed, or they're going to take up his mantle of leadership, and they're going to be going out and they're going to be preaching the gospel of the kingdom, which is what Jesus started out doing in Luke chapter 4. And so you've got all these rather interesting kinds of connections to both Elijah and Elisha and the passing of the mantle and the fire from heaven and the request by Elisha to go home and visit his family before he takes up his ministry. Which, interestingly, Elijah says is okay. Jesus says isn't okay. But there's something here I don't want you to miss, and that is this. There is a sense of urgency in this text that really has to be recognized. This is strong language when it says that Jesus set his face to go to Jerusalem. It's the word fixed. It's the same word that Luke will use later. Do you remember the story of Lazarus and Jesus is talking about Lazarus. He sat at the gate of the rich man, and eventually the rich man dies, and Lazarus dies, and the rich man, he goes to his place, which, down there, right? And Lazarus gets to go up in heaven, and the guy, the rich man down there, he's in torment down in hell, and he's wanting to, he asks if he can have Lazarus go back and tell his family, to warn his family of this place down here. And the text says that there was this great gulf that was fixed between them. That's this word. He has his eyes fixed on Jerusalem. There's resolution here. There's this kind of determination that says, you know what, I am going to embrace this thing that God has called me to do no matter what. And so in the midst of this language of journey, which is discipleship terminology, the most fundamental term in the New Testament for being a disciple of Jesus is the last word for travel in this text. It's the only odd use of a travel word in this text. And it's when that last person says, I will follow you. That's discipleship talk. Following Jesus. So I just have this question about what in the world's going on here. I mean, I really want to know what it is this thing saying to us. What's it saying to us? Verse number 57, there's a volunteer that comes along for crying out loud. I mean, when somebody wants to volunteer here, what do? We want volunteers, don't we? Here's a guy who shows up. He volunteers, right? And Jesus says, no, I'm sorry. You want to be my volunteer? You can't even lay your head down. You're not even going to have a place to live. Huh? That's not exactly the kind of way to receive good volunteers, right? But it is the truth. For many disciples, it's the truth. And there are some people who are making that kind of sacrifice. One of my good friends, several years ago, moved to Chicago with pretty much only the clothes on his back. He moved there because he had a passion to reach people for Christ in the inner city. I think that's nuts. I really do. I love the country. But his desire to do such a thing began between his junior and senior year in high school when he joined God's Hands. God's Hands was a mission ministry that was put out by Minnesota Bible College at the time. They've had several different ways of doing that. They had God's Hands and God's Hands Across the Border, but when they had God's Hands, that was inner city stuff, God's Hands Across the Border. They went into Mexico and did some mission ministry work there. But the plain God's Hands, what they did is they went into the inner city of Minneapolis, Minnesota, and they worked with soup kitchens. They worked actually standing on the streets and just talking with people as they went by and telling them about the Lord and trying to give them hope. And it's incredible kind of thing. But somehow when he was involved in that there, he got just this is a farm kid. This kid that had nothing, grew up out in the country and grew, you know, never, and all of a sudden he is just passionate about going into the inner city. And again, I thought he was crazy, but I went to Bible college with him, I went to seminary with him, and then he moved to Chicago. He just went and lived there and just headed that direction and didn't have, you know, for the longest time he just had not much of a place to live. Because he cared so much. Jesus says, you want to be my disciple. If you want to come after me, if you're going to look like I look, then you're going to have to join me in this possibility that you maybe won't even have a place to lay your head. You're not going to have a place that you would call home. Interesting, isn't it? Verse 59, he turns right around and he says to somebody else, he says, come follow me. And the guy says, I need to go and bury my father first. And Jesus says, I'm sorry. Let the dead bury their own dead. You go and preach. I mean, it sounds so insensitive, doesn't it? I mean, you don't even have time to go to your father's funeral. But see, what we need to hear in this text is this sense of urgency that Jesus is trying to portray and the inconvenience in life that being a disciple can sometimes be. You also probably ought to understand that in Jewish culture, this could have meant two or three different things. It certainly is distinctly possible that the guy was simply saying, you know what, I'll follow you, but right now, I need to do what every good Jewish son does. I need to bury my father. That could have meant that he would have been hanging around for a long time and waiting for his father to die. It could have been that his father had already died. Because in Jewish custom, after the burial, a year later they would come back and then they would rebury the bones in a bone box. And it could be that what he's saying is, I really need to wait until a year is up and I need to take care of that final burial. It could be that Jesus is simply saying, you know what, let the spiritually dead bury the physically dead, because frankly we've got more important things to worry about than other people's bodies. However you want to look at that, I think one of the things that we really need to hear in Jesus' statement is this. If you want to look like me, if you want to follow me, if you're going to be my disciple, there is a sense of urgency that is going to cause you to ignore the normal conventions of life. In verse number 61, another man says, I'll go, but. And Jesus simply says, you know what? You can't put your hand to the plow and turn back. you cannot follow me if you don't have the resolve to finish what you start. Now, I'm not a farmer. You wouldn't want me plowing your field. I do know how to mow lawn. I'm not sure that I'm all that great at it. But I do know this. When I'm mowing my lawn, I'm not looking in front of me. I'm not looking behind me, because what happens? Zigzag all over, right? I do know that pushing your lawnmower and looking behind you could put you in worse shape than if you're looking ahead crooked as you might go. And in Palestine, in that rocky soil following an ox, chances are you better keep your eyes ahead, right? Keep your hands to the plow, because otherwise the next thing you know, it's either going to be yanked out of your hands or you're going to be breaking your arm. Pay attention, he says, to what you're doing. Put your heart and your mind into the mission. And see, I think the message that Jesus is trying to communicate, that I think that every disciple needs to understand, is that if you're going to embrace the vision of becoming like Jesus, we need to understand that. That it's really not that easy. It's just not that easy, right? Becoming a Christian is simple. I mean, don't misunderstand that, right? Becoming a Christian is simple. Coming to know Christ, receiving salvation in Jesus, that's a piece of cake. But he makes it as easy as it can be so that you and I can come to know Jesus personally and that we might become forgiven. But being a disciple, that's what really takes a lot of effort. It takes resolve. You've got to set your heart on it. You've got to put your mind to it. You've got to have that gaze that is fixed upon Jesus. I think we've got some people that are around here that are trying to do that. I really do. I mean, I got to thinking about last week. We talked about some of the things that we were talking about celebrating some of the things that go on around here. And I've been thinking about that all week long. I'll give you a couple examples of that. I had one of them this morning. I had to call and ask Carol if she had any communion bread. Sorry, Carol, I didn't mean to spotlight you. That's where our bread comes from. So I had to, I take that for granted until it's missing. I thought about some other things, Every once in a while, and I'm glad it doesn't happen any more often than it does, but we have a funeral luncheon, and there's several of you ladies, and some of the guys come along and pitch in too, who just at a moment's notice just stop what they're doing, and then they go and they help. Because there's really no way to prepare for that, is it? But that's service, isn't it? That is incredibly important, and how valuable that is. I mean, I thought about how important that is, and I don't want to take that for granted. When somebody is willing to, at the moment's notice, just give of themselves in order to help somebody during a time of need. I thought about, most every week somebody will call me. Sometimes it'll happen more than once in a week, but somebody will call me and say, I've got a prayer request that I'd really like you to put out on the prayer chain. Like I put out a couple this last week, and I just assume that everyone here does exactly what our family does. When that comes out, we just stop everything what we're doing and we just pray. We just bring that matter before God and just say, it's time to pray. And we bring that. I appreciate the fact that people are willing to just to receive that and to stop what they're doing and just to go right to God in prayer and pray for that thing in their lives. And I have to confess to you that I take it for granted most every Sunday morning. I take it for granted, but today I want to make sure that you know, those of you who provide snacks on Sunday morning, I want you to know how much I appreciate you. Because my stomach is growling right now. I appreciate that. There's a lot of stuff, a lot of things, and I've got my favorites, and I don't want to spotlight anybody, but I'm telling you how important and how valuable that is to have that there so that we can fellowship. I mean, there are so many things that go on around here that last week it just became obvious to me that we just take it for granted. But this week I have been reminded that here at New Life we have people who are trying to invest in following Jesus the best way that they know how, by being as much as a servant as they know how, as much as a servant as they can. But see, the point is this. If you follow Jesus, if you're going to become like Jesus, if you're going to be embracing the vision of being a person who is like Jesus, one of the things that we need to understand, all of us, it will cost you. It will cost you something. Do you notice that in the text? They rejected him because he was heading to Jerusalem. I mean, that was the Samaritans. They rejected him because he wasn't going to Mount Gerizim. The Jews rejected him because he was claiming to be the Messiah. And the disciples rejected him because he was planning on dying, and they didn't want a Messiah that was going to be dying. I mean, it seemed like every time that Jesus turned around and he gave this invitation, I want you to come follow me, that people threw their hands up and said, I don't know if I can pay that kind of a price. That's a legitimate response, by the way. It's not a good response. It's not the best response. But it is a legitimate response to simply say, this is too hard. I'm not ready yet to follow him. So you try to be like Jesus, and I guarantee you that the man who couldn't go home, like the man who couldn't go home and bury his father, that you are going to find people who are going to think that you're violating all the rules of society. You're not going to be going along with the crowd. You're not going to be like every other neighbor. You're not going to be like every other employer. You're not going to violate the custom, or you're going to violate the custom because that's what disciples do. In fact, you may even disappoint your family and friends. And I know from personal experience what that feels like. But if you are a Christ follower, the call is for you to be like Jesus. And in this text, Jesus makes it abundantly clear what it's like to be like him. You don't have a home, people are going to reject you, and nobody likes you. That's a great invitation. It's just time to sing. Let's stand and sing, right? Last week, you know, it was all about embracing the mission of our church, you know, which is nothing more than the mission of Scripture, which is to know Christ and to make him known. And this week, it's about embracing our vision, right? Which is for every follower of Jesus to become like Jesus, but to take upon yourself all of his characteristics. To take a good look at who he is so that you know what you need to become. And the only way that that can happen is if you and I take a good look at ourselves and ask ourselves, what is there in me that needs to be changed, that needs to be transformed into the likeness of Jesus? But realize that becoming like Jesus may be incredibly hard. It may be incredibly inconvenient. It is costly. It is inconvenient. And it's challenging to be a disciple of Jesus. And anybody that tells you anything otherwise is not being fair with you. Oh, it's easy to become a Christian. It's just not easy to become like Christ. It's easy for us to be forgiven. It just takes resolve and it takes determination and it takes a willing spirit to really let Christ come into your life and to shape your life. See, this whole thing is a journey. I think that that's why this text is such a remarkable text, because it so captures this imagery of this journey. And Jesus is setting out from a period of great popularity. I mean, he's doing miracles, he's telling parables, he's having great crowds that surround him and follow him, and he's moving from that into a time, and this story highlights it from the very beginning. As soon as he turns his face towards Jerusalem, people begin the process of saying no. As soon as he puts his resolve to doing what God calls him to do, no matter what it is, no matter what it costs him, people begin to drop off saying, I don't want to go there. You know, it's a frightening thing. I have to confess to you, it's a bit of a frightening thing to pick up a text like this and realize that you plan on preaching on it. Because preaching texts like this, it could empty the whole church. Because there's just a lot of people out there that are unwilling to pay the kind of price to be a disciple of Jesus, a genuine follower of Jesus Christ. See, there are places there where you can go where it's easier, right? There are lots of organizations out there that are offering a much lighter version of what of being a disciple than we are. But as I stand before you this morning, I truly believe that what we need as a congregation, I truly believe that what our community needs is the genuine thing. I believe in that vision statement. Our community is aching for people who are genuine Christ followers, for people who are just really willing to be the church, not pretending to be the church, not playing church, but genuinely being the church. And if we really want to look like Jesus, the only way to do that is to take a good look at who you are in light of who He is, and to commit yourself to being that, no matter what that costs you. And that's exactly what He asks of us, right? To have the courage to follow Him over the long haul, to embrace the vision of living like Jesus, no matter what that means, living like Him, being like Him. Let's pray. Let's stand together. Father, I recognize that oftentimes we have softened Your call. We have made Your call so that it is convenient for people, that there's really no sacrifice on our own part. And yet I recognize as I read Scripture that there truly is a sacrifice that we have to make. Well, truthfully, God, You have made the greatest sacrifice. And I just pray, God, that You would help us step up to the task and to truly want to, all of us, just to be each and every day, to recognize that there is some inconvenience in being Your follower. We're not always going to be popular in the world's eyes. We may have trouble in our families or with our friends. We may have the outside world looking at us and sending some kind of criticism of us. And yet, God, You've made it clear that that's going to happen if we truly want to be Your disciple. But I truly believe, God, that there's also a world out there that's looking for people to really live like Jesus lived. They're watching and they're waiting and they're wanting to see that genuine thing. God, as I look at our vision here at New Life Christian Church, I believe in that vision. I believe that we can do that with Your help. Help us to live like Jesus lived. As inconvenient as it might make us, help us to stand out and show people who You truly are. The way we talk, the way we act, the way we live, so that others might truly know who You are. Help us to be Your disciples. Help us to be Your followers. Genuine followers of Jesus Christ. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.